Father in heaven, I pray this morning that as I speak and as I teach, that you would make me a credible messenger, that you would help me to faithfully, succinctly, clearly execute the word of truth from your word. And God, I pray this morning that you'd uproot out of my heart every bit of selfishness that is coming between your people and your word, that you would uproot out of my heart any bit of self-aggrandizement, any bit of self-exaltation that would come between the message that you've given me this morning and the message that your people need to hear. Pray now that you'd open our hearts and our minds to your word, and that we would open this house to your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Samuel, chapter 13. Or 1 Samuel, chapter 13, I guess, right? Because there's two of them. Daylight savings time today. That's probably why there are like six people in here right now. Daylight savings time today. So daylight savings time is the time of year that the government likes to remind you that they really do want to control every aspect of your life, including your clock. I'm not a huge fan of daylight savings time. It was invented by a guy by the name of Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, most famously, of course, has his face on the $100 bill, was one of our nation's founding fathers, but, you know, credited with the discovery of electricity, though that's debatable. Bifocals, maybe more famously, he's the only one of our founding fathers to actually have had his face on an entire line of chamber pots. It was his own brand. They were very famous in France, where Ben Franklin was very popular. Ben Franklin also, just so you know how harebrained this guy was sometimes, he actually had the idea of maybe, hey, for the national bird of the United States of America, we should go with the turkey instead of the bald eagle, because really turkeys are so much more majestic. So Ben Franklin, not a huge fan, he certainly gave us left us a lasting legacy of pain every spring when we lose an hour. And when you're as busy as I am, and as I'm sure you are, most of us can't afford to lose an hour of sleep, let alone an hour of productivity. And so this morning, as I'm getting my lesson ready to go, it starts to dawn on me that, hey, about 10 minutes before we started, I need to just rewrite my entire lesson. So not really sure what's going to happen this morning, but I'm sure it'll be exciting. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, let's do some review just real quick. Just a quick review. Israel, as you'll remember, and this is our seventh week in this sort of United Kingdom period. Go ahead and advance to the next slide there, John. Israel asked for a king. So the nation of Israel looks around, they see themselves surrounded by increasingly powerful enemies, people like the Philistines, people like Nahash the Ammonite. And they see, they look at the prophet / judge Samuel, and they say, you know what, Samuel's done a good job of leading us. Samuel's led us in victory against the Philistines, among others. But in the long run, you know, Samuel's getting old. His sons aren't the kind of guys that we want to be ruling over us. And they look at the kingdoms around them, and they say, hey, look at, you know, all the nations around us have a king to lead them into battle. All the nations around us have a king to be a figurehead of their nation and to lead them militarily and spiritually. And so they go to God, they go to Samuel, and they ask for a king. This is after God has reigned over them as king for many generations, and they say, no, we want an earthly king. And so God says, all right, if you want a king, I'm going to give you a king, but just be aware that there are going to be some consequences of that. And so Samuel tells them, you know, if you ask for a king, you get a king, he's going to tax you. He's going to take your sons and take them for his armies and take them to war. He's going to take your daughters for wives and for maids and for servants. And there are going to be some consequences to having a king. But the people said, no, we want a king. So God chose a king. The choice was then reaffirmed by the people, accepted eventually unanimously by them, though it took a little while, and it was the guy by the name of Saul. Saul was tall. Easy way to remember him. Saul was tall, right? Saul was a tall guy. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was handsome. He was fairly charismatic, and he had some admirable character qualities of leadership. He was pretty good at getting people to do things for him. He was pretty good at motivating people to do great things. And maybe this is most clearly iterated by Saul's confrontation with Nahash at Jabesh-Gilead. And so basically what happened here is that Nahash the Ammonite comes up, besieges Jabesh-Gilead, and everyone else in Israel basically freaks out about it. Nobody wants to do anything. And so we saw, go ahead and go to the next slide there, John. We saw Saul versus the serpent, versus Nahash, and even though the rest of Israel basically just wrung their hands in terror and horror of what happened, Saul was able to keep his head. He rallied the nation of Israel. One more slide there, John. You're going to have to keep up with me. There we go. All right, and so he rallied the nation of Israel into a united military force, led them to battle, and destroyed the Ammonite armies. And so that kind of brings us up to where we are today. Of course, last week we talked about Saul's farewell address, and just kind of basically, this is Samuel's farewell address. Basically, the time period of the judges has now ended, and the period of the kings has begun. And so this week we're going to look at Saul's kind of second test. He had the test of Nahash, which we're going to call the test of success, right? Because he's very successful in his confrontation with Nahash. And today we're going to look at the test of adversity. Go ahead and go to the next slide there, John. We're going to see Saul versus the Philistines. And we've talked some already about the Philistines. You know, they're a very powerful, very warlike, actually pretty advanced civilization. Today, actually, when we use the term Philistine, it's derogatory, right? If we say, you know, somebody doesn't like I'm going to pick on Tim for a minute. I'm sure this is not true about him because Tim is an outstanding gentleman and I have a lot of respect for him. But let's say that Tim doesn't like Humphrey Bogart movies. Let's just hypothetically say that Tim doesn't care for Casablanca or The Big Sleep or, you know, some other great film noir classics, of which I am a pretty big fan. And I might look down on Tim and say, man, Tim has, his movie tastes are so unrefined. Tim's just kind of a Philistine, you know what I mean? And what I would mean by that is that he's kind of a rube. Like, he's not, you know, he's not operating on my same level of film snobbery, right? Okay? So today, when we say Philistine, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about somebody who is not, we're talking about somebody who's not really, cultured, right? Really, just the opposite is true. The ancient Philistines were actually a much more advanced civilization than the Israelites were. We're going to talk about this some next week. The men of Israel, basically only Saul and his sons, Saul, Jonathan, and his other sons, were the only people in Israel who actually had iron weapons, the only people who actually had swords. Everybody else had to come to battle with farming implements because the Philistines actually denied the Israelites the technology to make their own weapons. So they're a very advanced race. They come from the Mycenaean civilization in what is now Greece, And they've kind of been exerting for the last couple of generations, kind of been exerting almost a hegemony, a power, kind of the most powerful culture, most powerful civilization in the area of Canaan for several generations now, and so they're kind of long-standing enemies of the Israelites, and they're going to be some of the most dogged and determined enemies, not only of Saul but also of David. And so we're going to see that Saul is actually going to have three very important encounters with Philistine armies as part of his reign, and we'll talk about those as we go through this series. So start reading with me in 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 and 2. It says, "And Saul lived for 1 year and then became king, and when Saul had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent." So Saul reigns for 2 years before establishing kind of a regular standing army. And so instead of the improvised In his previous conflict with Nahash, he didn't have an army. He just got an improvised army, an improvised militia together. He basically cut up a yoke of oxen and sent the pieces of the yoke of oxen all throughout the nation of Israel, and basically said, you know, whoever doesn't come to help me against Nahash is going to be, you know, their oxen are going to become like these oxen. And so the entire nation of Israel gathers around him, and they go to battle with Nahash. And so after Saul has, so just a short time after this, Saul decides, you know what, I'm a king, it's time to get a standing army. So he raises an army, and at this point, I think it's interesting to note, we talked a minute ago about Samuel's prophecy, that if you have a king, that this king is going to take your sons and recruit them into his army. He's going to take your daughters. He's going to for wives and servants, and there's going to be some consequences for demanding a king. And now Israel is starting to experience those things for the very first time because their sons are being taken to serve the king in his wars. So Saul has an army. It's a pretty small army, even by biblical standards. This is a very small army of about 3,000 men. And so he places garrisons at Gibeah and at Michmash, and I wish I had time to put together a map for you. I found one really, really good map, but unfortunately it was not digitized, and so I was going to try to endeavor to get it digitized for this week's lesson, and again, I had one less hour to prepare this weekend. Man, I just want to clock Ben Franklin in the jaw right now, but... Okay, anyway, you guys already heard the Ben Franklin rant this morning. We'll try to get that map for you next week, but basically he takes 2,000 men for himself in a garrison at Michmash, and then he sends another 1,000 with his son Jonathan, who is probably about 20 years old by this point in time. Jonathan's a pretty young guy, but he's a valiant man. We're going to talk about Jonathan in a couple of weeks. Pretty cool guy. He's a valiant man. He's going to be actually very important in the story of both Saul and David, and he has a garrison at Gibeah. So Jonathan goes out. Here in verse 3, it says, Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all of the land and said, let the Hebrews hear. So Geba is an important hill fortress about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, just in case you're wondering. At this point in time, keep in mind that Jerusalem still belongs to the Jebusites. It does not belong to Israel. It will not belong to Israel until Joab conquers it under David, and that's when Jerusalem becomes the city of David. That's when Zion becomes the new capital and the cultural center of Israel. And obviously, it's still very important to this day. But at this point in time, Jerusalem is just a Jebusite or a Canaanite city-state. But Geba is a small but pretty strategically important hill fortress about 6 miles north of there. In fact, Asa and I think Baasha, that's not right. Anyway, Asa and one of the kings of Israel later on fights over it in the book of 1 Kings. And we've actually covered that in our series on the divided kingdom. So Jonathan goes, and basically the Philistines have occupied this very important hill fortress there in the hill country of Ephraim and Judah, right there between them. And it's a very strategic if you're moving from the north of Israel to south into what would later become Judah, right? So it's a very strategically important place. The Philistines have occupied it with a garrison, and so Jonathan takes his 1,000 men, and he goes down to the garrison at Geba, and he destroys it. And when this happens, this is kind of the initial encounter between the fledgling kingdom of Israel and the Philistines. And so this happens at Geba. Geba is, by the way, roughly between Saul's two garrisons. And obviously the guy who perpetrates this military victory, this initial victory, is Jonathan. And Jonathan is going to be important, as we said, both in the lives of Saul and of David. So he leads a raid against the Philistines and defeats them at Geba, and Saul is ecstatic over this victory because he's looking at this, and even though this wasn't Saul specifically, this is one of Saul's generals, in this case his son, and so Saul is looking at this, and he's saying, hey, man, we had a battle against Nahash the Ammonite, and we were victorious, and now we've had a battle against our old enemy, the Philistines, and we've been victorious. And so he says, and so he basically blows the trumpet throughout the land. In other words, he sends messengers throughout the entire land of Israel to basically tout his success, to basically tout his victory over the Philistines, so he can kind of say, hey guys, you see what your king is getting done here? You see what your king is accomplishing? So Saul musters the people of Israel to war against the Philistines, because obviously the Philistines, who are the most powerful civilization in the area at this point in time, the Philistines are not going to let this go unpunished. They're not going to let this go undealt with. And so the Philistines get an army together. So Saul musters the people of Israel to war against the Philistines. And this is going to begin the first of three very key encounters in Saul's life with Philistine armies. So it says here that, starting in verse 4, and all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And all the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Bethaven. So the Philistines respond with an overwhelming raiding force. It consists of a very large and formidable number of chariots, of horsemen or charioteers, depending on your translation, and it also has what the Bible simply refers to as an innumerable number of footmen. So many it didn't matter if you counted them, okay? And so there's a pretty heavy disparity of force here. Think for a moment about the fact that Saul's headquarters at Michmash, in Saul's headquarters at Michmash, he had at most about 2,000 men. And so he's basically, the Philistine army comes and besieges him there. He's got, you know, roughly about 2,000 men. Keep in mind that the Philistines have a very large raiding force. They either have 3 or 30,000, depending on the translation of the Hebrew word. So you, some of you who are maybe in a different translation than the one that I read from will have read 30,000 chariots. The big problem here is that the word is, for 3,000 and 30,000 is virtually the same in Hebrew, and so this is actually a passage that translators have trouble with. But it's either 3,000 or 30,000, and the bottom line is, either way, they have so many chariots, they have so many horsemen, they have so many charioteers, and they have an innumerable company of footmen that it really doesn't matter. Saul is outnumbered, and his back is up against the wall. And you think about the fact that Saul's army, his standing army that he's raised, his royal army, numbers no more than 3,000 men, including those who were with Jonathan at Gibeah. So we basically see Saul and his army hunted and harried out of their fortress at Michmash. And so it says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So the Philistines pushed the Israelite armies all the way to Gilgal. And it's this situation that Saul is in now, this adversity, talking about the test of success and now the test of adversity, this situation that Saul is in is going to set the stage for Saul's greatest, or his first great mistake. And by the way here, when it says all the people, it's talking about all the people who are with Saul. I mean, obviously it's not the entire nation of Israel. Here in a minute, later on, we're going to find out that Saul only has a few hundred men left with him by this time. So it says, when it says all the people, it's specifically speaking of all the people who are with Saul. His army has dwindled, he's lost men in battle, and now his forces are scattered. So things are not in a good place, and this is where we come to the turning point. Now, I don't know if some of you can maybe look back to a time in your life. Maybe it was an event, maybe it was a great failure or a great success, or something that happened that changed your life from that point forward. Something that happened that was a very clear line in the sand that changed things from that point forward. And I think almost no change in the course of the human experience is immediate or overnight. I think there can be some very quick immediate changes, but I mean, even something like salvation, while there are obviously going to be some initial changes in behavior and in the way that you live and the way that you think, sanctification is a process that takes a lifetime. Literally, it takes a lifetime. You're not done being sanctified until you die, okay? And so Saul's descent into sin, into the pattern of sin and rejecting God that we probably all know him the most for, the thing that you need to understand is it didn't happen instantly. It didn't happen overnight. It's a process. But we can trace the process back to this moment in time. We can trace the change of Saul being a genuinely sincere, actually pretty humble person who was interested in serving God and in living for God to becoming the king that he is by the time of his death and David's ascension to the throne. And so here's what happens. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, we'll read this in a minute, but just give you some background. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel told Saul when he was making him king that a time was going to come when And it's almost confusing the way it's worded because it seems like it's a do this immediately thing. But Samuel tells Saul that a time is coming when Saul will be waiting at Gilgal for Samuel to come offer a sacrifice. And then he's to wait 7 days and not to do anything until Samuel arrives. This is where that now comes to pass about a year later. It says, he, that's Saul, so remember they've been driven, Saul and what is left of his army has been driven by the Philistines here to Gilgal. And it says, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him, so Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. This is Saul's all-important turning point. His army is scattered and dwindling. His role as a king has been greatly undermined by this reversal in fortunes. Keep in mind that there are a lot of people who are not really sure about the whole Saul being king thing to begin with, right? And he has an initial victory against Nahash the Ammonite, and everybody says, oh yeah, this was a great idea. But now people are starting to look around, people are starting to leave him, starting to desert him. He starts out with 3,000 men, we'll see here in a little bit later, probably next week is when we'll get to that part, but that he's only got 600 left. Like, his numbers have greatly diminished, the people are scattering from him, and Saul's not looking like the best leader in the world right now, and so Saul says, all right, man, we got to do something. So as they're waiting for Samuel to come offer the sacrifice, the burnt offering. This is the burnt offering that, according to Mosaic law, had to precede almost every single important event. Were you going to go and offer some other, like every single festival in Mosaic law, every single ceremony and sacrifice in Mosaic law always started with the burnt offering first, and you did the burnt offering, and then you went and did whatever else. And so Saul is there at Gilgal by Samuel's command, waiting for Samuel to come and offer this burnt offering, this sacrifice that has to precede to get God's favor, to make sure that they've done everything, that they've gone before God with their difficulty so that Saul can go to battle against the Philistines. And they're losing morale and the people are scattering. And so at this all-important turning point, Saul grows impatient. And he's waited for 7 days, and Samuel's not there, and so he decides to offer the sacrifice himself. And when he does that, he disobeys both Mosaic law and Samuel's command, right? He's been waiting for... So Mosaic law commands that the burnt offering be offered only by a priest. Now Samuel, keep in mind that he's technically a prophet slash judge, but those roles overlapped many times in the Old Testament with that of a priest. Samuel grew up in the tabernacle basically as one of Eli's sons. Eli was the last high priest. And so Samuel grew up basically as one of Eli's sons. He's been trained as a priest, grew up in the house of God. He's certainly more than qualified to offer the burnt offering. You know who isn't qualified to offer the burnt offering? That's Saul. Let me just read to you the laws for the burnt offering real quick. And this is from the book of Leviticus in chapter 6, verse 8. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place." So as part of Samuel's instructions to Saul when he was made king, this is what we talked about a second ago. As part of Samuel's instructions to Saul when he was made king, Samuel tells him that there's going to be a time coming when you're going to be waiting at Gilgal for me to come offer a burnt offering, and you need to wait 7 days and don't do anything until I get there. Very specific, cleanly spelled out instructions. I sometimes wish that all of the instructions that God gave me were as specific as the ones that Samuel gives to Saul, right? And here it is in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8. "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So there's Saul's very clear instructions that he's received from Samuel. And Saul decides not to heed those things. He grows impatient. He decides to offer the sacrifice himself. And this is one of those things, all right, kids, you know, you've all done it. It's actually funny because even Tirza will do this when she's not doing anything wrong. But okay, so you've all been in the circumstance where you walked into, you're in your room doing something. Maybe it's something you shouldn't be doing. Maybe it is, and you're just surprised. But you're in your room, and you've been good all day. And the one moment you start to really do something wrong, your mom or your dad walks in, and you're like, "Oh, what? No, I was just." You know, it's like the one moment where, okay, best example of this I can give you. I don't think we have time for this story, but I'm going to do it anyway. All right, best example I can give you of this, all right, very quickly, I'm going to tell a story about Arthur real quick. It's more of a story about me, but it involves taking Arthur to the bathroom when he was too young to go by himself. Right, so we're in a Chinese buffet near my house. Some of you heard the story before. We're in a Chinese buffet near my house, and I was taking Arthur to the, you know, he was pretty small at the time, couldn't go to the bathroom by himself, so I was taking him to the bathroom. And at some point, you know, you're there, you're waiting for, you know, a four-year-old to go to the bathroom, you get bored, right? You just get bored. And so I decided, hey, you know what? You know, I had this little thing I would do with Arthur. Like, if I felt like he was taking too long in there, you know, I'd open the door and stomp my feet, make it sound like I left. Well, Arthur would freak out because he'd been left alone, so he'd hurry up to get out, and then I'd scare him when he came out. There's going to be so much therapy needed for probably everybody after I'm done telling the story, all right? So one day, we're in a Chinese restaurant, and the floor is made out of, like, that faux marble that's, like, really reflective. Not so reflective, you can see everything, but reflective enough that you can see, like, the reflection of the bottom of people's shoes on the floor, right? So I was, you know, checking my watch. Arthur's taking too long, so I opened the door, shut the door, stomped my feet, and he said, "Ah, I can still see the reflection of your shoes." I said, "Man." I said, okay, I got this. So I'm standing there looking, and it's about 3.5 feet from the door to the sink. Right, okay, let me lay this out for you, all right? Door, right? You walk in, there's a sink, urinal, stalls, okay? And the sink and the urinal, the stalls, it's all one line right there. So I open the door. Mom is glaring at me for using the word urinal. I'm so sorry. So sorry. So I open the door. Yeah. So this time I decided, so the door opens inward, right? So I'm standing there in the bathroom, and I open up the door, and it basically covers me, so Arthur can't see anything now. I stomp my feet, and then I let the door shut, and as the door is shutting, I leap the 3.5 feet from the door up onto the counter so that he can't see the reflection of my feet anymore. Well, this is very effective. Arthur started freaking out. He's like, "Yes, I got him." So About that time, as I'm standing on top of a counter, basically, you know, it doesn't look good, guys. Let's just say it doesn't look good. About that time, somebody walks in, right? This guy walks in, I guess to clean the bathroom or something. It looked like he worked there. And he just kind of looked at me. And I did my instant, okay, I have a tell, guys. All right, so if you ever you catch me doing something I shouldn't, here's how it looks. My tell is when I'm caught doing something I should not do, I instantly pretend like I'm looking for something. Don't ask me why. It's really stupid, right? But I just instantly pretend like I'm looking for something. So this guy walks in, and I go to my instant, where did that, you know? Fortunately, Arthur and I were the only people in the bathroom other than the guy who just walked in, but he kind of looked at me, kind of gave me a little bit of a funny smile, and walked out again. So Saul sacrifices the burnt offering. And you can look at him, I can almost imagine him saying, man, 7 days, that's going to be up at 4 o'clock. Man, it's like 3:55. Samuel's not coming. So he offers the burnt offering, and the moment the smoke starts to go up towards the sky, Samuel shows up. And Samuel says, and it says that as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him, and Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash. She's saying, you didn't come when you said you were going to come. People were scattering from me. I had to do something. And so this begins Saul's descent into darkness, really into ultimately, he's going to lose the blessing of God. He's going to lose the calling of God to the kingship and the Lord's anointing. And he's going to be possessed by an evil spirit. And he's going to die a tragic and painful death. So where did Saul go wrong? What happened to change Saul, given that he started out so sincerely? I don't have a lot of time this morning, but let me give you some hints, and then we'll really break it down next week. All right? Every time I hear somebody talk about this, or over the last few weeks as I've been thinking and praying about this, and I talk to someone, the adage I always hear is power corrupts, right? Power corrupts. And I think on some level, right, that's a truism. But the Bible doesn't say that power corrupts. What the Bible does say is that you're born corrupt. The Bible doesn't say that power is something that makes you more corrupt than you already were. And I think in some ways, maybe power just amplifies corruption that was already there. I think that's probably a more biblical view of that adage. But Saul, but every time I hear someone talk about this, or other times I've heard this, you know, taught, it's always this lesson that power corrupts, and that Saul started out really really humble and really, you know, a really great guy, and then the power of the kingship just went to his head, and he got so full of himself, and then he became evil. And I think it's probably a little more nuanced than that. Go ahead and move to the next slide if you would, Donald. I think it's probably a little bit more nuanced than that. I think it's probably a little bit more complicated than that there's maybe a deeper lesson here that we need to learn. Saul's character here is what fails the test. Saul's character is what ultimately fails the test of, fails this test of adversity. So what Saul is essentially doing, what his sin is here, why it's such a big deal, and we'll see how big a deal it is in a minute, but what Saul's sin is, why this is such a big deal here, is that Saul essentially elevates his own will above God's. He puts self before God. Saul was a self-centered man. He was so self-centered that this would lead to his ultimate destruction, and I think at the end of the day, as I've been thinking and praying about this, that this is Saul's great flaw. Saul has a lot of admirable character traits, but at the end of the day, it's all about Saul. Saul elevated his own ideas about what needed to be done to accomplish his goals and his calling above what God had directly commanded him to do, both through the Mosaic Law and through his prophet. Saul elevates his will above God, which is sort of stunning, right? It's a massive act of pride. It's a massive act of hubris for someone who Samuel will say a chapter later or two chapters later is actually still small in his own eyes. And we'll get there in a couple of weeks. He's little in his own eyes. Saul's great sin is that of self-centeredness, of self-focus. And I want to give you an idea this morning. All right, we're not gonna get into this next section, which is really the meat of the lesson, because we're already really out of time. But I want to give you a thought, and then we're gonna let out on time. And next week we're gonna get into the 7 flaws of self-centered sight. I'm a little bit proud of the alliteration there. I'm just gonna say, but Saul was someone who was small in his own eyes. But I want to humbly submit to you this morning that it's entirely possible to be small in your own eyes and still full of pride. That it's entirely possible to be small in your own sight and still be looking at yourself. And this is Saul's problem. And this is what's going to lead Saul to sin here. It's what's going to lead Saul to sin in the next chapter against the Amalekites. And ultimately, it's going to be what leads Saul to become increasingly bitter, increasingly jealous, increasingly angry at David, at Jonathan, at anyone who starts to detract from the focus from him to somewhere else. So there's your introduction. All right. Next week, we will get into some of the meat of this passage. We're going to get into the 7 flaws of self-centered sight. We're going to look at 7 different things that self-centered people do so that we can evaluate ourselves within the light of the Word of God and look for these traits in our own lives. So we're out of time this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, this is dangerous ground upon which we tread. Introspection, self-examination, these are good things that applied wrongly, that overemphasize, that if we focus on them too much, become just as deadly and just as toxic to the body and to our walk with you as the highest forms of hubris and pride. Dear Lord, my prayer this morning is not that we would think less of ourselves, but that we would think more of you. It is that we would grasp the fact that humility is not thinking less of your own greatness, but rather it is a focus on our God's greatness. Lord, I ask that you'd keep us in your word, that you'd keep us focused in the week to come, that you'd keep us focused on the glory of your word and your Son and his coming from glory to glory today as we hear your word taught, as we fellowship together, as the season of your resurrection comes swiftly upon us. I pray that you bring us back safely next week as we examine our hearts for the roots and the seeds of selfishness, which if we allow them to grow unchecked, will destroy this body. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you guys for your time and attention and for making it here despite Ben Franklin. We'll see you again next week.